We have a lot of visitors this morning. We welcome you. Glad to have you with us. We are in a study on God, and we have come to lesson number 7 on the love of God. There are extra sheets in the back if you didn't pick up one. We're going to begin with a reading from 1 John chapter 4. Stacy's going to be our reader. And Stacy, after you read verse 7 through 16, if you would lead us in prayer.
First John 7, or 1 John 4, 7 through 16. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, for we love one another. God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he is in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Let's all pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful to you. We are so thankful that you have loved us. We're thankful that you are our God and our Creator. And Lord, as we gather this morning, as we spend time in your word, Lord, we pray that you would be with each and every one of us, be with those teachers who have prepared lessons, that we might find this time beneficial in this class, Lord, as we study more about the love of God, how you have loved us, Lord, that we might come to a better appreciation for that. It might change our lives, and we might find ways in which we can be better children. We might be more obedient, and we might be able to spread this good news that we have to all those that we come in contact with. We're so thankful, Lord, that you have loved us. We're so thankful that you have provided a plan for us when we err in our ways and we are not following after you, Lord. We have a way in which you have deemed that we can be made new in your sight, and we can repent of those things, Lord, and we pray that we might repent now. We're so thankful that you have loved us the way that you have. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, so the love of God. How do you summarize the love of God? That's our task for this morning. What is the width and length and depth and height of the love of Christ? You know, Paul says that it passes knowledge. Again, I know this is a broken record. I keep saying this every single week. Every one of these characteristics we come to, we're not only scratching the surface, we're talking about things that are unknowable in the absolute. There's no way that we can possibly comprehend the love of God. And so to try to lay out the measurements and say, here it is, that's really impossible. But the Bible does emphasize to us that God is love. It is one of his characteristics that is spoken of in that way. 1 John 4, God is love. Now, this is not his primary characteristic or even his essential characteristic. Again, we're going to keep coming back to this again. The essential characteristic of God is that he is holy. He is holy. And that holiness defines all of his characteristics. That's why I would call his holiness his essential. He is holy in love. He is holy in wisdom. He is holy in power. In every conceivable way, he is above and beyond anything that we can think or know. He is in a category by himself. He is transcendent in every single way. But he is love. Now, that can be misunderstood. And I think probably the reason why this is one of the more misunderstood characteristics is we tend to define things by things that we know. And so when we talk about the love of God, we compare it to things that we already understand. And so what is God's love like? Well, his love is like a grandfather or a grandmother, which is true. But what are the fallacies of comparing it just to the love of a grandfather or a grandmother? What's one of the problems with that? What does a grandfather or a grandmother do when their grandchild gets in trouble? We tend to be a little bit more lax than we were when we were parents, right? And that's one way that people see God. And this is kind of a caricature of God. You know, when we sin, God loves us. And he forgives us because he loves us. Like a grandparent will say, oh, don't worry about that. You know, it's okay. We'll let that slide. When in the same book, 1 John chapter 4 tells us God is love, how is God described in 1 John chapter 1? It's also an L word. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And in our minds, we have a hard time fitting in a category a God who is perfect in love, boundless in love. We can't know the depths of God's love, but also perfect in righteousness. God is light. He's as much light as he is love. Okay, and that's the problem with taking one characteristic of God. That's what a caricature is, right? If you go to a theme park or something and there's someone over there drawing caricatures, what are they going to do? They're going to take the most distinguishing characteristic of your face and blow it up. That's what a caricature is, right? It's sort of a representation, but it's an over-representation of some things. And that's what happens when we take one characteristic of God and say, that's what God is. He is love. To the exclusion of other characteristics that emphasize that he is also light. We can't do that with God. That's why I say his essential characteristic is he is holy. I think that covers the whole gamut of who God is. He is holy. He is above and beyond anything that we can know. Here's a passage that speaks of God's love and God's light in the same, the same sentence. Read there in Exodus 34.
The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and their children's children to the third and the fourth generation.
Okay, one sentence. One sentence. And this is God describing himself. Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, no one can see my glory and live. I'll just put you in this cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand. You can see the backside of my glory. And he declares his name. And the name of God, a name in ancient times, represents the whole of the person, their character. What does God reveal in his name? The Lord, he's merciful, he is gracious, he is very patient with us, he abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness, he keeps that faithful, steadfast love for thousands, he is forgiving. All of those things are true, but what else is true about God? He will by no means clear the guilty. He punishes sin because he's light. Okay? So we're going to look at all the aspects of God, but we're emphasizing this morning God's love. Any thoughts about this before we get into the specifics of God's love? All right, so in the lesson, we've broken it down into different topics. God's love shows concern. His love is impartial, it is self-giving, active, and then full of affection. And again, this is only scratching the surface of God's love. So God's love shows concern. What is so amazing about God's love when it pertains to you and me? Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4.
When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?
You know, when I look at your heavens, you can imagine David on a starlit night, real clear, looking up, and he lived in a world that was not so full of light pollution, so he could see all the stars, the Milky Way, just coloring the night sky. And as he looks at the vastness of all of this, he says, this is the work of your fingers. What kind of strength and might and power would be needed to create this vast universe with stars and galaxy? I mean, just, it blows the mind. And yet, David is imagining God like a watchmaker, very finely tuning this whole cosmos with his fingers. That's how much bigger God is than his creation. And what are we in, when you think about the galaxy, what are we? We're just a speck of dust. We're a small, pale blue dot in the middle of this vastness. And you and I are just like little tiny ants, gnats, flying around on this small, pale blue dot in the vastness of this universe. And yet, David says, you're mindful of me. How is it that you can look down on me and be concerned about the details of my life? We looked at Psalm 139. He is searching us. He is studying us. He is winnowing us, wanting to know everything about us, our rising up, our lying down, our walking by the way. Before a word is on our tongue, he's anticipating what we're going to say. He is intimately concerned with us in spite of the fact that we are nothing. That's what's so amazing about God's love. And his love is personal. Luke 15, 3 through 7.
So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.
I appreciate people who are concerned about individuals. You've seen and you know people like this, and I know there are people like this in this audience. When I'm in an audience like this, I get overwhelmed. I don't know if you feel that way, but I get overwhelmed by an audience as large as this. I feel a responsibility, like I need to go and talk to this person and this person and this person, and I lose sight of the trees for the forest. I don't know if that's the way you are or not, but that's kind of the way I think. Do you realize that every single one of you, every single one of us in this audience is known by God, and God is intimately concerned with. And if any one of us doesn't show up next week, God knows it, and he's concerned about it. And he's already working things in our life trying to draw us back. He is working in our lives individually. He's not just concerned about the group. And I'm talking about less than, 200 people in this room, 150 people in this room. And yet God is concerned about the whole world. God loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. It just blows my mind, God's personal concern for each of us. Thoughts or comments about that? So, in Galatians 2:20, I love this verse. He loved me and gave himself for me. Again, his love is intimate and personal. His love is also impartial. Genesis 1, 26 and 27.
Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the sea, and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and all and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Okay, when we meet people, what do? We tend to put people in categories. And how do we categorize people? We categorize them in a lot of different ways. You know, sometimes it's something as simple as this person's wearing nice clothes, or this person's not wearing nice clothes. And we make certain value judgments about that person just based on the relative wealth or perceived wealth that they have. Sometimes rich people dress in very poor clothes. We don't even realize that they're rich, right? But that's what we do. Sometimes we look at someone and say, ooh, he's really tall or really short or other physical characteristics that they have. We look at somebody and we realize they look different than me in their color or their nationality. They speak with an accent. And we make all of these assumptions and all of these value judgments based simply on physical characteristics. How did Jesus look at people when he walked on this earth? When he saw someone walking down the road, what judgments did he make in his mind? You know, we don't have to wonder what God thinks of us. This is from Acts chapter 10, where Peter preaches to Cornelius and Gentiles for the first time. And the very first obstacle Peter had to overcome when he came to Cornelius was stepping inside his home. Imagine Peter's thoughts. Here he is outside the home, and he steps across the threshold into the home of a Gentile. And what's Peter thinking in his mind? I am very uncomfortable. I should not be here. That's what he's thinking in his mind, or that's what he's feeling in his heart. Now, in his mind, he's convinced that this is where God wants him to be. All right, and let's just start with that verse 28.
And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I shall not call any person common or unclean.
When he comes back to Jerusalem later after preaching the gospel and even baptizing Gentiles, what's the first objection that he's faced with in Acts chapter 11? You went in and ate. They don't even bring up the baptism. They don't even bring up that he preached the gospel. You went in and ate with uncircumcised men. Explain yourself. You call yourself a Christian? You call yourself an apostle? Is this the way the church is going? They're offended by this. Peter himself felt this. He felt compelled to say this to his audience when he introduced himself to them. But what does he conclude, verse 34 and 35?
So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.
Okay, so God's love is not reserved for the few privileged individuals that happen to have all the right characteristics, however you define that, physically. God loves everyone, because everyone, Genesis chapter 1, was made in his image. We all possess, rich or poor, black, white, educated, uneducated, male, female, slave, free, we all possess something that has infinite worth. And our infinite worth comes from the Creator who put his image in each one of us. Not a single one who lives in this world is not loved by God. For that reason alone, that we are made in the image of God, and Peter has come to the realization that God's love is not reserved for a few, that God's love shows no partiality. The literal translation of partiality or respecter of persons, actually I think it's the King James, the respecter of persons is the closest. It means respecter of faces. God does not see faces. What did God tell Samuel when he looked at Eliab and said, "Behold, the Lord's anointed is before him. He was very tall." Do not look at his stature. Do not look at his person. God does not see as man sees. Man sees the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. Okay, so God's love is impartial. Thoughts or comments about the impartiality of God's love? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. And so here is a practical question for us. Okay, so this is not necessarily our point here. Though, when we consider the love of God, we need to think in terms of, so how should I behave? Can you look at someone walking down the street and say, he or she fears God? He or she is going to work righteousness. Based on how they look, can we make that assumption? How are you going to know? You got to talk with them. But of course, that's hard. It's hard, first of all, just because it requires time, and it's an investment that you make in somebody else. And usually we're just very busy with other things. Jesus was never too busy. Another thing is it's uncomfortable sometimes because of these natural barriers that we've created, not God, right? And so the only way we're going to know if someone fears God and will work righteousness is by stepping in to their space, getting out of our comfort zone and stepping in and talking and getting to know, right? And introducing them to Jesus. That's what Peter had to learn, and that's what God is trying to teach us. Very good thoughts. What else on the impartiality of God's love? All right. I've got a unique balancing act I try to do with all of my books up here. God's love is also self-giving. So we open with 1 John 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest, that God sent his only Son into the world. That's how we know that God loves us. And what can we conclude about that? Romans 8 and verse 32.
He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?
Yeah, so here is just a rhetorical question that Paul is throwing out there. He is addressing Christians who are in the midst of suffering, or at least the threat of suffering. You know, he goes on to mention sword or flame or nakedness. I mean, all of these outside threats that are facing them because they are Christians. And he just asked the question, if God was willing to give us his Son, what would he not do for us as his children? That's the very nature of God. He is a giving God. If God is for us, the previous verse, who can be against us? God's on my side. He is not up in heaven with his lightning bolts just waiting until he can release his wrath on us. Is God light? Yes. Is God wrathful? Yes. We're going to talk about both of those things. We're going to talk about the grace of God next week, but the week after we're going to talk about the wrath of God. God is both. Again, we can't emphasize one to the exclusion of the other. But the fact that he is love tells me that God is not looking for an opportunity to judge me. He's looking for opportunities to bless me. He is the giver of all good and perfect gifts. He is wanting. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is willing to do whatever it takes, and he can do anything to bring me and you to where we need to be, and to love us and to bless us in our life. And so we really, and that's the reason we have these studies, is because that grounds us, that gives us those roots, that gives us the stability that we need when life seems out of control, when everything seems to be working against us, that God's for us. God's willing to give us anything. He's already demonstrated his willingness to give in his son. So thoughts or comments about that? All right, God's love is also active. I know a lot of these categories overlap. But God's love is active in his providential blessings. Matthew 5, where Jesus is telling us in the Sermon on the Mount to love our enemies. He says in that context that God sends rain on the just and the unjust. God's love is seen in his chastisement. Hebrews chapter 12. He is like a father chastising his son. And what son does not receive discipline? Anyone who does not is illegitimate and not a son. God demonstrates his love for us in that he chastises us. And of course, his love is seen in the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. His love is active. This is the same thing we read before. I mean, different passage, different context, but same thing we read before in Matthew 18, where he's talking about despising one of these little ones. This is the context where Jesus receives children. And he says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And then he says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." How does Paul describe God's active love in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6? Stacy?
"Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved."
Okay, so look for words and phrases in this passage. What are the things that God did? You can just shout it out, and I'll highlight it. Yeah, he chose us. How does that make you feel? He chose us. He took the initiative. He is the one who is calling us out. He is the one who has initiated this plan. What else did he do?
Blessed us.
Yeah, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. What else? We're looking for action words or phrases here. Yeah. He predestined us for adoption. Again, that's something where someone is taking the initiative. And again, this goes back to the idea of being chosen. And so God's love is active. But before we run out of time, let's talk about how God's love is full of affection. And this may be the hardest one for us to understand. I think in some ways, and it's sometimes tempting to think about God's love as being a bit robotic. Does God love me? Yes. The Bible says he loves me. But this love is not mechanically done. The Bible is replete with language that speaks about God's emotion. God is a very emotional God. You want to know why you're emotional? It's frustrating sometimes to be emotional because it's up and down and up and down. You know who else is emotional? Our God is emotional. And you and I were made in his image. That's why we're emotional, is because we are made in the image of God. God's love is full of affection. It's compared, and again, we talked about the weakness of analogies, but the Bible uses analogies to describe God's love. That of a father to a child, Hosea 11, verse 1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." As a mother to her child, we'll look at Isaiah 49 in a minute. As a husband for his wife, it's like one analogy won't do it. You know, you got to throw in all the analogies to possibly come close to grasping God's affection for us. and even as a shepherd for his flock. Let's read Deuteronomy 32, 9 through 12, and look for specific words and phrases in this passage that describe the affection of God for his people.
But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling wasteland of the wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, it flutters away its young, over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, and the Lord all alone guided him. No foreign god was with him.
Okay, so what are some phrases here that you see? And you can just shout it out. Yeah, I love that. He encircled Israel, his people. What else do you see? Yeah, he cared for him. It's almost every phrase, isn't it? What is this, he kept him as the apple of his eye? Does anyone know what the origin of that? What does it mean, the apple of God's eye? The belief among the ancients that the pupil, you know, the pupil is dark. It's the only, you know, the darkest part of your eye. That the pupil is the shape of an apple. Now, it's not an apple shape. We know it's perfectly round. But for the ancients, they looked at the center of the eye and they said, that's the apple. And so what does this idiom convey? That God's focused attention, the apple of his eye, is on you. On you. He has kept him as the apple of his eye. And then I love the eagle. The eagle that stirs up its nest, fluttering over its young. I mean, when you think of, I mean, if you've watched the National Geographic, you know, or seen, you know, in person, maybe you're a bird watcher, and you've seen an eagle in action, it's just constant attention, constant busyness, constant looking for food. I mean, life, nature is harsh. Nature is constantly looking for food. And here is this eagle that is constantly fluttering about, taking care of her young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. I mean, just a beautiful analogy for God's affection and love for us. And what should be our reaction to the thought of God's love? Isaiah 41, 8 through 10.
But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold up you with my righteous right hand.
All right, so what should our emotional reaction be? Or what should our emotion not be? Don't do what? Yeah, don't be afraid. Fear not. That shows up so many times in the last half of Isaiah, and really throughout the Bible, this admonition from God. It may be the most often repeated admonition from God to his people, is don't be afraid. Why? And notice all of the I statements. I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. All of these promises for God, from God for his people. And the reaction from us should be, I don't have anything to worry about, because God is constantly thinking about me, worried about me, kept me as the apple of his eye. 43, 1 through 4.
But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. But you walk through the fire, you should not be burned. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, I love you. I give men in exchange for you, peoples in exchange for your life.
This is like a love letter. I mean, I have this shoebox, and Adrian has a shoebox with all of our letters from college. And I go back and read those letters, and it's like, ooh, we were ushy gushy. it was almost sickening. It was so full of sugar. But listen to verse 4. What does that sound like? I mean, these young guys could take some notes from God on how to, woo a young lady. This is affection. And the reaction of that, again, is fear not. I wonder, of course, this was written 150 years before they went into captivity, but they had this when they went into captivity. And here's Daniel and his friends being taken away from their home, all that they know. But what do they have? They have the words of Isaiah. They have the words of God through the pen of Isaiah. And I wonder if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thinking about Isaiah 43. And remember the promises of God, that He loves us. He's not forgotten us. He's right there with us, kept us as the apple of His eye. Isaiah 49, 13 through 16.
Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me.
Yeah, we need to think of God. God is our Father, but there are a select number of passages where God's love is compared to that of a mother. God loves you with a motherly kind of love. Greater. Now, can you think of a force in the world greater than the love of a mother for her child? And yet even a mother may forget her child, but God will not forget us. Powerful stuff. Isaiah 62 compares the love of a young man for a maiden to God's love for us. I want to end with this one, though. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. And he lists reasons why they should sing to God. But notice at the end of this, verse 16, on that day, it should be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love, and He will exult over you with loud singing. Have you ever thought or envisioned in your mind God singing? We sing to God all the time. We're going to sing to God this morning. Sing praises to Him. Imagine for a moment God singing over you. This is another thing that's somewhat embarrassing, but I'm not terribly embarrassed by this. But there are some songs that I've sung for Adrian. They're not good. But they're cheap karaoke. I did go to a recording studio and did this. But singing to Adrian, that's what a young man will do to a maiden to convince her of his love and his affection. Think about the fact that as we sing to God, He's singing back. And someday, we'll hear His voice. We dream about the singing in heaven. Dream about God singing and rejoicing over you with loud singing. That's how much God loves us. All right, thank you.